Bibles with me this morning and open to the book of 3 John. Last week, Andy Pettigrew led you through 2 John, and so this week we simply want to go to John's next epistle, 3 John. Again, quite a small letter, but I think we'll find it quite powerful this morning. And then, as I said earlier, after today, next week, we'll begin going through the book of Ecclesiastes. But our text this morning, 3 John, and I do want to read through the entire book as it will serve as our text this morning. So would you stand to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word this morning. 3 John, starting in verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and also stops those who want to, and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone, and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. Amen. Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, we thank you for this letter. And I pray today that it will have a deep and enduring effect on our hearts as we look more closely at it and what you have said through your servant John. So, Father, open our hearts this morning to delight in your word, to receive it, our minds to understand it. Please, Father, allow us to know, to love, and to obey your word this morning for our good and for your glory through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What does Christian fellowship look like? Maybe if someone were just around us long enough, maybe to hear our language, they might think that fellowship is simply what Christians do when they get together and eat or drink. So, for example, if you have three Christians together talking, that's not fellowship. But if you add sweet tea to the mix, then that is fellowship. I think most of us know, though, that fellowship is much more than just eating and drinking together. Fellowship is a commitment to a shared vision, a shared goal that believers can have together, because together we are about seeing the exaltation of Christ so that God the Father is glorified. But with that said, with that understanding, I think that we can say, yes, that's what fellowship is. What are the ingredients then that make it up day to day? If we say fellowship is committing together for this common goal as believers, well, then what does that then look like on a day-to-day basis? Is fellowship more than simply us gathering together to hear a sermon, or gathering together to sing songs, or gathering together to pray together? What are the day-to-day ingredients that make a Christian fellowship? I think 3 John is quite helpful in answering that question for us. 3 John, it appears, is written by John to a man named Gaius, to in a setting in which John is sending some brothers Gaius' way. So these brothers are coming to Gaius. They are strangers to him, John says. And yet John's exhorting Gaius to treat them in a manner worthy of God, to support them, to help them, and then praises Gaius for the way he's done this thus far. And so with that said, you might ask the question, well then, how is it then that this letter, written from one person to one other person, simply one-to-one, teaches the church about our fellowship together? Well, I think the way it does it is that as we read this letter, I think we will begin to see ingredients in John's heart toward this one to whom he's writing the letter, and in Gaius' heart toward the rest of the church. And as we see these things, I think it will help us to understand what Christian fellowship really looks like on a day-to-day basis. Now, with that said, I'll say out from the start, you will not find the word fellowship at all in this letter. It's not as if you could read this letter and say, oh, of course, 3 John is not like 1 John in that sense. In 1 John, you read the letter, and John gets to the end, and he says, I want to tell you why I have written these things. I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God, and that you may know that you have eternal life. No such purpose statement is in this letter. John doesn't end this letter saying, Gaius, I want you to know exactly why I've written this, to communicate this, both to you and to the church as they read it for generations and generations from now on. John doesn't give us that purpose statement. However, I think it is very clear as we read this that these ingredients of fellowship rise to the top. And so this morning, as we look at this letter, I simply want to point out a number of these ingredients as in defining what does fellowship look like. First of all, as we look at the first 4 verses of the letter, I think we'll see this. Fellowship involves loving one another from our hearts. Fellowship involves loving one another from our hearts. So if we were to say, what does fellowship look like? One of the clear things we would say, one of the primary things we would say, is that fellowship involves truly loving one another. In the first 4 verses, interestingly, John tells Gaius much about himself. What he's been doing, what makes him excited, what he's been praying about. And as we see John telling Gaius here about himself, about what he's done, about his delight in these things, I think we begin to see this idea of love rise to the top. Again, look at the first 4 verses. Verse 1, clearly he's addressing to the elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. So simply, right off the bat, John addresses Gaius as the beloved Gaius. And then comes back, comma, whom I love in truth. One thing that Gaius would not have doubted at all is that John loves him. And specifically, John writes, I love you in truth. Now, I think that's to say, not, I love you because I think you're just a great guy. Man, you're really fun to be around. Though he may have been. But John says, I love you in truth. I think bringing to his mind, the reason I love you, the reason my affection is set on you, is not simply because I find you more likable than another man. The reason I love you and my affection is upon you, brother, is because we are together in truth. I love you because of our shared commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So simply, being believers should draw us to love one another. We have been called out of a world that hates God to follow and serve and exalt Jesus Christ. And so simply having ourselves been called out and others been called out as well, simply being called out from the world should have a unifying effect on us. We should love one another. But John is not content simply to say, you are beloved and I love you in truth. He goes on now to speak of how he has demonstrated this love. In verse 2, beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well for your soul, with your soul. John says not only that he loves him, that he's beloved, but also he wants him to know, I've prayed for you. And this is how I've prayed for you. Even as I know that you're doing well spiritually, you've been made alive in Christ, you're walking according to his commands, I think your spirit's doing well. Well, I've also prayed that physically you would do well as well. I want you, just as your spirit is doing well, I want you to do well in your health. Now, why in the world would John pray that? After all, we know, we've read through the book of 1 Peter. Sometimes God uses suffering for our good. So why wouldn't John say, Gaius, I've just prayed that you would have a really tough time in life. Well, I think it's because, though yes, we all understand God uses suffering for good in our lives, there's something simply about love, simply about affection, that draws our heart to want to see the least amount of suffering in others. Now, yes, we know at times it's good. In fact, I inflict suffering on my kids simply in discipline. When you spank your child, I mean, that's something they don't like. But I love them, and I actually ache when I do it. I remember my dad growing up saying, you know, using the line, "This hurts me more than it hurts you." You know, and I thought, well, then let's switch roles, and I'll really feel it, you know? But I understand that. Sometimes, even knowing what's best, you still ache to do it. I wish I didn't have to spank my son. And that same kind of affection, that same kind of, yes, I don't want you to have to go through these difficult times, is what John sees here. Why would he pray? Why would he even pray for his, that all may go well, even his health? I think the only explanation is because John truly loves him. And then verses 3 and 4. He's now reflecting his heart toward him. He says in verse 3, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you're walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear what my children, than that my children are walking in the truth." John says, "Yes, I want you to know as well, when I heard from these brothers about your love for the church, I rejoiced." In fact, John says, "Nothing brings me greater joy than to know that believers are walking in the truth, that is, in accordance with the Scripture." Now again, we might ask, why would that bring John such great joy? And I think the answer again has to roll around to this. Because John truly loves this brother. And when you truly love someone, this might be a measure of if you love somebody. When you truly love someone, you want what is best for them. That's what truly loving someone is. When you truly love someone, you don't want what's best for yourself. And, oh yeah, if they can benefit from it, that would be good too. When you love someone, you truly want what is best for them. And John knows that what is best for the church, what is best for every believer, is that he walks in accordance with the truth, that he walks in accordance with the Scripture. And so John says, "Beloved Gaius, when I heard that, I rejoiced in my heart. In fact, nothing brings me greater joy than to know that believers are walking in accordance with the Scripture." And so in these first four verses, something I think that is overwhelmingly clear is that John loves this brother, that John loves the church. So we might ask, well then what kind of man is this? I mean, what kind of person is John that he loves the church that much? I mean, just comparing yourself to him just for a second. If before reading this text, we had taken a survey and asked this one question, what brings you the greatest joy in life? I wonder how many of us would have said, to see God's people walk in holiness, to see God's people really obey His word. Possibly, none of us might put that. Now maybe after reading this, all of us would put that, right? Because we know it's the right answer. But it might be that maybe none of us would put that. Maybe we would write all kinds of things. So what kind of person is John that, man, this is what his answer is? I mean, what kind of person do you have to be to say nothing brings me greater joy than to see Christians walking in the truth? Well, I think I can tell you exactly the kind of man John is. John is a man who was an enemy of Jesus Christ. He was a man who hated God, who loved darkness so much that he was unable to seek God on his own. And he was a man that God supernaturally took out his heart of stone that was hardened to the gospel and gave him a new heart so that he might place his faith in Jesus Christ, who would go on to live a perfect life, die on the cross for John's sins, be buried, and be raised from the dead 3 days later. John was a man whose life had been transformed by Christ. He was a man who had been on his way toward hell, and God had miraculously taken him, reconciled himself to John, reconciled John to him, and set John on a road so that ultimately when John died or when the Lord returned, John was going to be with the Lord forever. In other words, John is just like you and me, right? If you're a believer, he is no different. Yes, he was an apostle. Yes, he had a certain role. But as far as his relationship with the Lord, it is no different. We have all been reconciled to God. God has summed up all things in Christ. So what John is a believer. In other words, I don't think 3 John verses 1 through 4 lay out any kind of super Christianity. This is not the heart of a few, this should not be the heart of a few select people in the church who really love God. I think what we read in John right there, we should say, that should be me. And I pray we can read it and say, that is me. When John says these, when he talks about his affection for God's people, I know exactly what he's talking about. That's what I would pray we could say. I think what's happened, though, is we've lived at such a level below the scriptural commands and the scriptural expectations that we've lived here so long, we've expected this to be the norm. I took a Hebrew when I was at Union, and my Hebrew professor got sick at the beginning of the semester. He had a problem with his neck, so he was out, and so they brought in another guy to teach the class, and so it was kind of an odd time, and I remember one of the first tests I took in Hebrew class was a test the guy had given us that was actually a few chapters ahead of where we were. So he handed out a test that had things on it that we had never covered, that we had never learned. I mean, you could, if you'd understood what had gone on the first few chapters, you could kind of reason it out. So I remember we took the test, and after class, we do what all students do when they have a hard test. You know, we speak ill of our professor, and so we were saying, well, this is terrible, this is so hard. And I remember going into class and sitting there, and when they're handing the test back, I remember getting my test and looking at it, and I had something just right above a C, like an 86, 87, something like that. And I remember thinking, wow, I really, really wanted an A in this class. It's going to be really hard to recover from this. And then I looked over at William Marshall, and he had scored like a 49. I remember thinking, yes, 86. And I begin talking, and all of a sudden I begin realizing, hey, 86 is pretty good. And so just in a matter of minutes, I went from 86 no to 86 yes, you know. This is great. What had happened is I began to look around and notice that we as a class, we had sunk so low that a grade that said, look, this is just barely above average, all of a sudden appeared like it was great. I think we've done the same things in a number of aspects with the church. We sometimes, when people simply live as Christians, I think we look and we say, man, that's like super Christianity. I remember growing up in the church and thinking, these few select people who really, really seem to love God, who really, really seem to love their brothers and sisters in Christ, that must be something special. That's like they've gone through some kind of super discipleship program. But the rest of us are simply down here. But no, I think that what we see here is exactly what Christianity is supposed to be. We are to love one another. And what we read in 3 John, verses 1 through 4, is exactly the kind of love we are to have for one another. So let's simply ask ourselves this. Do we find ourselves praying for one another because we love one another? Do we find ourselves delighting in others walking in holiness because we love them? Do you truly love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Even limiting it to this community for a second so that we can maybe focus a bit on a task that's a bit tangible for us. Even just taking the membership of this church, if you're a member, do you love the other members of this body? Do you really love them? Do you love them in the way that John talks about here? And if your answer to that question is no, then I think we're not obeying the second greatest commandment in the Scripture, even as Andy read earlier. God has loved us so that we might love one another. The first commandment is that we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, that we love our neighbors as ourselves. And so as a body of believers together, if we answer to the question no, then what do we need to do? I think we need to do a few things. And the first one is this. We need to repent. We need to repent again, not because we're not reaching some ultra-high level of Christianity, but simply because we're disobeying God's word to love the brothers. The second thing I would encourage us to do is to pray that God would give us a love for one another. Too little, I think, time is spent by believers praying that God would enable them to love one another. Now, if you say to yourself, and if I say to myself, you know, there are a number of people in the church that I don't know that I really love. I really don't know that I have any affection at all for them. Then ask yourself this. Do you spend time praying that God will give you affection for them? And if you indeed are doing that, or if you indeed begin doing that, I would almost guarantee you would find your affection growing for them. Because now all of a sudden you're investing yourself in them, right? And if I begin to pray for someone, and God, please help me to love this individual, and I begin to pray for their good, it's not going to take too long before I find myself just wrapped up in what's going on in their life. I find myself wrapped up in wanting good for them. And so this morning, if indeed our heart is not that we love the brothers, then we need to repent, we need to pray that God would give us love for them, and then I think we simply need to set out in doing the very things that John's doing here. Begin to pray for them. Begin to encourage them. Begin to minister to them. And so this first ingredient, I think, that's necessary in what fellowship looks like, so that if someone asks you, what does Christian fellowship look like? I think you would say, well, first of all, fellowship involves us loving one another from our hearts. But John goes on, now pointing to Gaius as example and exhorting him. In verses 5 through 8, we also see that fellowship involves practically supporting one another. Fellowship involves practically supporting one another. In verses 5 through 8, John speaks to Gaius now about these brothers that are coming to him, people that he doesn't even know, they're strangers to him. He says in verse 5, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth." John writes to Gaius here saying, listen, these brothers are coming to you, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to support them in a manner worthy of God. That is, they're coming into town. They probably don't have any place to stay. Why are they going out? Maybe they're going out to preach the gospel. They're coming. They're coming out for the sake of the name. That is, they're going out to honor Christ. So quite possibly, these were brothers going out from the church to promote the gospel, to teach in the churches, and they were coming to Gaius. And so John says, Gaius, listen, what I want you to do is I want you to support them in a manner worthy of God. Where does that idea come from? Why should I, toward a Christian brother, do something to him that is worthy of God? I mean, come on. Shouldn't we at least treat others, you know, on such a level so that they know we don't love them nearly as much as we love God? Well, yes, we're to love God first, but I think the reason that John says treat them in a manner worthy of God is because he knew of Jesus' teaching. Even the teaching that Jesus had told to Paul when Paul was persecuting the church, and Jesus spoke to him when he was Saul and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" John knew Jesus' teaching that we read in Matthew. On the final day of judgment, when Jesus will separate the sheep and the goats, and he will say to the goats and the sheep, "Inasmuch as you have done to the least of my brothers, that is to the church, you have done to me." And so John wants us to see here also, he wants Gaius to see, that fellowship involves practically supporting one another as we labor together for this common goal. He says, listen, these brothers have gone out. They've not sought out money from the Gentiles. They're not seeking out from those who don't know Christ to support them. Why wouldn't they seek that out? Because they're going out to honor Christ, and that's not what the world wants. So John says, listen, these brothers have been called out of the world. They're seeking to do something the world doesn't applaud, and therefore I'm asking you, support them. Build them up, encourage them, take care of them. No doubt here, even financially support them. And he even tells John in verse 8, we ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I think in so many ways, one of the great evils of our day, one of the great problems in the church today, is that we've become so individual focused. We even alluded to this in Sunday school this morning. I remember thinking, you know, so much growing up that corporate worship was all about me. You know, that there were just 100, 300, however many people, again, all having their quiet time just in the same room. My corporate worship was all about me. In fact, when I remember hearing about corporate worship is try to get to the point that you think it's only you and God in the room. And I remember thinking that sounds right. You know, if I could just forget about everybody else. Well, that's not right. Because the Christian life is not simply about us. It's not simply about you or me as an individual. The Christian life is about the church. I think this illustration would help. If you could imagine a race in which you only won and lost as a team, And let's say you're running the race, and you had four others who were running the race as well. And so maybe it was a mile run or something, and so you're running, and about halfway through the mile, one of your teammates ahead of you, you see him fall off the track so that he hurts himself and he's not able to get back on the track. And so instead of maybe stopping and helping the brother, you just sprint on by him. And we'll say his name is Jimmy. Just kidding. And so then you get to the end of the race, and you finish. Do you think that others are going to say to you, "Man, well done. Good grief, how fast did you run that mile? I mean, you made Jimmy look like he was sitting still, right? I mean, good grief, that was great. Way to go." No. No one's going to applaud you. Instead, what they're going to say is, "You've lost. You've lost this race. And the thing that ensured that you lost the race was when you refused to help Jimmy, when you refused to help your teammate that had fallen to the side." In other words, a race in which if the whole team has to cross the finish line to win, there cannot be any personal glory. And if you stopped to help your teammate, it's not as if you both finish the line, if you both cross the finish line, anyone's going to say, "Well, good grief, you really hurt your own time there." No, they're going to say, "You did what was necessary for others to finish as well, because you knew that if you finished alone, it didn't matter for anything. The whole team had to come." Well, I think John's vision of the church is very much that kind of mentality. And our vision of the church must be that mentality as well. We must say, as a community, as a people, we are laboring for the truth. And so when I invest in you, and when you invest in me, and when we help one another to accomplish the things that God would have us do, we are fellow workers in the truth. Do you see? John's saying not, "Hey, these men are to be praised because, good grief, they're the ones that are going on this journey. They're the ones that are going out. And you're simply the one that's supporting them along the way." No. John says, "Listen, inasmuch as you contribute to the shared commitment of exalting Christ throughout the entire world, then whether these men are the ones going on the journey and you're simply the one supporting them, maybe even financially and praying for them," John doesn't say, "Well, you're doing something great and you're doing something less." He says, "No, you guys are actually fellow workers for the truth." In other words, I'm not going to praise them and put you down, or praise you and put them down. I'm going to look at you as a whole. And so as believers, we need to adopt this mentality that says, my concern is not simply my individual holiness, is not simply my individual success, is not simply my individually walking right before the Lord, but my focus is this whole community doing that. And I think that is a foreign concept in our day. I think that is a foreign concept in the church. And it's simply something that is basic to the Christian faith when we read the scriptures. The idea that we are fellow workers with one another and therefore we should support one another in this work is a common basic ingredient of Christian fellowship. We're to love one another from our hearts. We're to support one another as we labor together to exalt Christ. And then third, fellowship involves confronting others in sin. I should say that differently. Fellowship involves confronting others when they are in sin, right? I don't mean sinfully confronting them. Fellowship involves confronting others when they are in sin. Now, when we get to verses 9 and 10 of 3 John, we might think that somehow someone else has picked up the pen and started writing, as if John walked away and someone found this letter and finished it, because it might appear as if something's greatly changed. It's as if John's overflowing in his love for Gaius. He's overflowing in his love for these others, and then all of a sudden, he brings up someone else, Diotrephes, and you might say, where is the love? Look at verses 9 and 10. John writes, "I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church." John uses verses 9 and 10 to talk about one man in the church, Diotrephes. A man John describes as a man who puts himself first, a man who doesn't acknowledge the authority of John, who is an apostle. So be equivalent in our day of someone who is not acknowledging the apostolic witness, that is, the scriptures. He's a man who doesn't welcome the brothers in the church, that he's not at all laboring with them and welcoming them. But not only does he not welcome others into the church, but he actually stops those who do welcome them and then puts them out of the church. So John confronts him. He says he's speaking wicked nonsense against us as well. So John doesn't simply ignore it. He doesn't say, oh, Diotrephes, John, just I need to stop for a second. I just need to love this brother and just ignore what he's doing. No, John confronts it in this letter, and he says, if I come, I will confront him face to face. So again, we might ask, where then is the John of verses 1 through 4? And the answer is, this is the same John. This is the same heart, I think, because to truly love one another means that we will confront one another when others are in sin. Fellowship necessarily involves confronting sin. And I say necessarily. If a church, if a people, if a community, if we decide we no longer want to confront sin, then I do not think we can claim in any way that we have true Christian fellowship. Because this is exactly what John does. He confronts sin. Why? Again, because he loves him, Diotrephes, and he loves the church. He loves God. He loves Diotrephes. He loves the church. First of all, he's confronting Diotrephes, I think, here, because he loves God. And he knows that anything that is done by the church that is dishonoring, that sends a wrong message about who God is dishonoring to God. So because he loves God, he confronts him. Also because he loves Diotrephes. Remember, nothing brings John greater joy than that his children walk in the truth. John loves them so much, he wants what's best for them. So when he finds someone who is not walking in the truth, he doesn't say, oh well, I'm going to let him just keep on wandering off that way. Though I know it's not what's best for him, though I know it is evil, though I know it is dishonoring to God. No, John says, because I truly love people and love is manifested in wanting what's best for them, I'm going to run after him and confront him in his sin. And then also because John loves the church. Because, again, notice John's thinking. The church works together. The church needs one another. The hand cannot say to the eye, I don't need you in the body. The ear cannot say to the nose, I don't need you. Nor in the body can any individual say to another, I don't need you. And so John looks at Diotrephes and says, this man must be reclaimed or he must be put out, right? I mean, something must happen here. I must confront him in his sin for the good of the body. And John's vision of working together, of laboring together in tight-knit fellowship, even comes up when he speaks of Diotrephes. Because the first thing he says about this man, about his sin, is not, he's speaking wicked against me, doesn't acknowledge my authority, he's putting people out of the church that he shouldn't put out of the church, he's not welcoming others into the church. The first thing he says about Diotrephes is something that is utterly counter to the Christian life. He says he likes to put himself first. And that does not work if you're going to have true Christian fellowship. When I was in eighth grade, I played basketball, and we ran this drill called the 30-second drill, which basically was our coach making us run like crazy, and we had to finish this drill in 30 seconds. And one of the things that our coach would do in practice is there would be about maybe 15 of us on the team, or 12, something, I don't know, but he would say, we're going to run the 30-second drill, and if anyone doesn't run the drill in 30 seconds or less, everyone has to run it again. So inevitably, we would take off, we would run the 30-second drill, and there would be at least one person, maybe a couple people, who didn't run it in 30 seconds. And we would all gripe and complain and do all this, and then we would run again. But something that was happening along the way, and this happened throughout practice, is there became something we did. Two things. One, if somebody was not finishing the 30-second drill because he was slacking off, we confronted him. We said, man, seriously, you have to take this as something that you have to try to do in 30 seconds. If you don't, you know what? It's hurting you. You're not winning. It's not as if running it in 35 seconds you're gaining anything. You have to run it again. And worse yet, we have to run it again. You're hurting yourself and you're hurting us. The other thing that we would do is if someone simply was trying and yet couldn't do it, we found ourselves encouraging him, you know, come on, man, run faster, you know, you can do it, finish, you know, 8, 7, 6, you know, as he's finishing. Well, what our coach was trying to put in our heads And I think what's accomplished through this is that we were going to win and lose as a team. And if we indeed were a team, if we indeed had one goal in mind, it was going to involve us encouraging one another when they need help, and it was going to involve us confronting one another when somebody wasn't doing something right. Well, the same is true here in the church. And one of the key reasons, I think, that maybe this idea of confronting someone or the idea of church discipline altogether has kind of fallen off the map in our day is, I think, because we are simply selfish people. It's because we're selfish. Now, you could say it's because we have a misunderstanding of love, and we think love is never confronting people, but I just don't buy it. I think the reason that we don't have discipline in our day, the reason we don't confront one another, is because we truly don't love one another. And I think the point to prove it is this. If there's sin in my marriage, if this is a poor illustration because, God forbid, this wouldn't happen, but if my wife were leaving me, I would plead with someone to confront her. Why? Because it involves me, right? It hurts me. Why then are we so content when sin is going on in another individual's home and involved in another individual to not confront them? And my answer is because we do not think it affects us. And if we thought it did, I think we would be confronting right away. Well, John's message here is it does affect you. Sin affects the body because we are one, because we are together, because we have a shared commitment and vision. When you're walking in holiness, it helps everyone. When anyone is not walking in holiness, it hurts them and it hurts everyone. And so John says, I am going to confront Diotrephes face to face because he's hurting the church. He's hurting the whole. So fellowship, then, if we're really going to think of functioning as a united community of one body together, it's going to be absolutely necessary that we're willing to confront others in sin. Fellowship involves us loving one another from our hearts. It involves us supporting one another as we work toward this common goal and vision. And it involves us confronting one another when others are in sin. Yes, doing it lovingly. Yes, doing it to restore them, but confronting them nonetheless. And then finally, verses 11 through 15. Fellowship involves imitating one another inasmuch as we walk in holiness. Fellowship involves imitating one another inasmuch as we walk in holiness. That is, inasmuch as someone is walking and living a holy life, we are to imitate them. This is what John says in verses 11 through 15. He first states it negatively. Beloved, do not imitate evil. But then he turns it around positively. But imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. And then he turns to a specific individual in verse 12. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. And then he ends with his greetings. I'd much write to you. I would rather not write in pen and ink. I hope to see you soon. We'll talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. Why does he say imitate one another and then bring up this certain individual, Demetrius? I think it's because he's holding up Demetrius as an example. An aspect of Christian fellowship that I think maybe sometimes slips our minds is that fellowship, because we are one body, involves us imitating one another as each other is walking in holiness. And I love this aspect of fellowship. Because what it means is this. When I am called by the Scripture to be a godly husband, or to be a godly father, or when I was single, to live in wholehearted devotion to the Lord, or in your workplace to evangelize your coworkers, or to speak the gospel to your family, it's not as if God says to each of us, here are these commands. Now go get alone somewhere until you can figure out how to do them and then come back and obey them. If that were the case, I might not have ever come back because I might still be figuring out how to do it. Rather, what God has said is, even as we prayed earlier, I have called you out as an individual, but then I have put you in a body of believers. And I've commanded the whole to be holy. And so what you need to do and what I need to do is we need to look at one another, and inasmuch as I see you walking in holiness and you see me walking in holiness, we need to imitate one another. That is a good thing. It's not as if on the final day God's going to accuse us of cheating. It's not as if on the final day God's going to say, you know, Lee, you did well in raising your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. But I know you saw a lot of that done from Ray Van Est, you know. Or he's not going to say, you did a great job serving in the church. But really, you were just looking and you saw what Ellsworth was doing. And you were doing what he did. Because, of course, God will address certain people by their last names only. Right? But it's not as if somehow on the final day God's going to say, you did this, but this wasn't original from you. You just saw what somebody else was doing. This is exactly what John commends. Imitate one another. Brothers and sisters, it is not wrong to look and say, I see how he is raising his children in faithfulness. I see how she is loving her husband. I see how this person is living a life of wholehearted devotion to the Lord as a single person. I want to imitate what they're doing. That's not a bad thing. In fact, it's a good and right thing, because fellowship involves us imitating one another in holiness. So don't become individualistic in your fight for holiness. Help the body and look to the body and imitate them. I think what 3 John gives us here is maybe a deep picture of fellowship, that because we become so individualistic in our focus as a person, that we've missed much of what he's saying here. And what this is I think a good and beautiful picture of what Christian fellowship looks like. And again, one of the greatest and most encouraging things to me is that fellowship involves us imitating one another in as much as we walk in holiness, because holiness is hard. So let's ask ourselves this today. As a church, will we be, or let me simply exhort us, as a church, let us be committed to this. Let us be committed to see ourselves as a united body, laboring toward the same commitments and the same vision. And let that lead us to love one another and support one another and confront one another if necessary, and to imitate one another as we walk in holiness. Because I do not think on the final day anyone is going to be praised for simply focusing on themselves, no matter how holy others might think they have lived. What will be praised is our concern for the entire body of Christ, walking in holiness before Him. And one way we get to remind ourselves of this united commitment every week is by coming to the table. We intentionally eat the bread all together at the same time. We intentionally drink from the cup all together at the same time. Why? To remind ourselves that together we have partaken of Christ. To remind ourselves that together we are focusing on honoring Christ. Reminding ourselves that together we are laboring in this. We don't even say, let one individual family come up and take, and then another individual family come up and take, as much as the individual family is a good thing and a right thing. Because what we want to focus on is the entire body of Christ, the entire family of God gathering. And so this morning, I think it is a beautiful response for us to say, God, we have heard your word this morning, and we want to declare, indeed, we are those who trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for our salvation. And we are indeed those who by faith will obey the word, even the word we've heard this morning. And let us demonstrate that by eating together this bread and drinking together this cup. If you are a believer who is in good standing with an evangelical church, we invite you to join us this morning in this. If you're not a believer this morning, we plead with you to turn from your sins and place your faith in Christ, who has died on the cross for our sins, who was buried and who was raised from the dead. If you would like to talk to your neighbor or me or someone more about that, we would love to do so. But this morning, let's take a moment of silence, even as we prepare our hearts, thinking about what the Word of God has charged us with. Maybe take this time to pray and ask God, please help me by faith. the grace to obey this. The ushers come forward, the musicians come forward. We'll then be singing a song as we distribute the elements. And then let us rejoice in our commitment together as we eat this bread and drink from this cup. So let's take a moment of silence as we prepare to come to the table.